The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our topic this morning is church officers. And I know that since you come from a variety of backgrounds, there are some things you'd probably like to talk about. For example, how many officers should there be? Or, for example, how many sexes should be in the offices? Some people think the answer to the first question is two, and some people think the answer to the first question is three. It's a little hard to figure three as the answer to the second question, but it is a question of great interest. However, I want to discuss with you today a matter that I think is of even more critical significance than those matters. Even more critical, if you will, than the ordination of women, as long as one does take the scripture seriously, whatever his view on that matter may be. I want to talk about the office of deacon and diaconal ministry. Now, I realize that deacons have a somewhat different function in the Reformed churches from that which they have in the Presbyterian churches, but it's not markedly different. And I think that what I have to say can apply to both situations. Let me begin at the beginning. Last summer, our family was vacationing in New York. I have an aunt and an uncle that live in Poughkeepsie and visited there all my life, and we were there to see them. We went to Hyde Park. Many of you have been to Hyde Park and seen President Roosevelt's home. This is just a curiosity and an aside, but I was there in the library the last day he was ever there. And the librarian, whom my uncle knew, was going to introduce me to President Roosevelt. And unfortunately, he left the office just before we got there, but Fido was still there, the dog, so I did get to meet the dog before he left. But right near President Roosevelt's home is the Vanderbilt Estate. Some of you have probably seen it. It sits high on a mountain, high on a cliff, that is, overlooking the Hudson River. A fabulous place. Huge grounds, beautiful building. You can now, for the purchase of an inexpensive ticket, gain a tour through the Vanderbilt mansion and see in that home the second floor where the Vanderbilts lived. Just two of them, no children, husband and wife. On the third floor, the 16 maids and servants lived who worked in the house. On the grounds, there were other places where groundskeepers lived, chauffeurs, other butlers, people that served the Vanderbilts. Now, by the world's standards, the Vanderbilts had it made. They had everything: power, prestige, money. And by the world's definition, they had what the world is looking for. People served them. People served them. Now, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." The world has always measured success by service, but not by the service you render, rather by the service you receive. So that the more service you receive from other people, the greater you are, according to the world's standards. In business, a man or a woman is judged successful by how many people report to him or her. And so you will say to somebody, "How many people work for you?" Or if somebody's in a large company, you will say to them, "How many people are in your department?" Or, "How many people report to you?" And you measure success by how many people report to a person, or serve a person, or work for a person. Happiness and success, then, is found at the top of the pyramid where the Vanderbilts were. And the further up the pyramid you are, the better off you are, with more people under you serving you. At the bottom of the pyramid is misery and drudgery, maybe unemployment. Plato, who was not a Christian, as far as I understand, said this: "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" And that's the world's standard of success. For the Greeks, menial service was not dignified, surely not to be sought as a way of life. But Jesus changed all that. He didn't make little compromises in the system. He didn't make subtle changes in this pyramid structure. He changed it all. He turned the whole thing upside down, making, as it were, the first last and the last first. He reversed the whole procedure. Now, that kind of change makes choice necessary. One has to choose which kind of structure he's going to live in. There are only two options. Greatness in life, achievement, is measured either by service received or the standard of Jesus, service given. There are no other standards. One is the world standard, one is Jesus' standard. Either service received, how many people serve you, or service given, how much service do you give? Now, how does somebody turn upside down, just turn upside down, a standard which has had nearly universal acceptance for all of history? How does somebody turn that upside down? Well, first of all, I want you to understand what I know you do understand, but I think it should be mentioned, that we're not talking about someone, we're talking about Jesus. He's not just anyone who is turning this standard upside down. He is Jesus the man, but he is more than that. He is Jesus the creator, Jesus the son. He is Jesus the Lord who reverses the world's standards. This world owes its beginning and it owes its continuance to him. It's not just anyone we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus. The one who seeks to overturn the world standard, a world standard that exalts men of power, is himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. With God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he alone is at the top of the pyramid, or if you will, he alone is over the whole pyramid. He is Lord of all. It's all his. So the real question is, how does the Lord of glory set forth in a world of sin standards that utterly contradict its lifestyle, begun in Adam and continued until our day? How does Jesus, the Lord of glory, overturn the whole thing? How does he do it? Well, first of all, he does it by demonstrating. He demonstrates. He shows what it means to reverse the world standards. What Jesus did was deacon. He deaconed. I'm not sure that's a verb, but we can use it as a verb. It's a verb in Greek. He deaconed. Place high value on that word. As a matter of fact, let me say parenthetically, if I could encourage you people, and how many churches are represented in this room? 20? I don't know, 25, whatever. If I could encourage you as a result of this conference to go back and place high value on that word deacon and try to revitalize the work of deacons in your church, what a tremendous thing that could be. Think of the people to whom ministry might be given. Jesus, first of all, then demonstrates what it means to be a deacon. He deaconed. The Greek word means to serve at tables. The Greek word deacon means to serve at tables. And by extension, it means to render humble, menial service for the benefit of others. Jesus said, the Son of Man came, and you know the verse, not to be served, but to serve. But did you know what the word is? It's the word deacon. The Son of Man came not to be deaconed, that's the Greek word, but to deacon. But to deacon. Now for Jesus, deaconing meant giving sight to blind eyes. It meant giving hearing to deaf ears, comfort to afflicted hearts. It meant giving strength to weak legs and deliverance to tormented souls. He washed the disciples' feet. No wonder they were confused. That was utterly at contradiction with the world's standards, and they could not understand. They and the world's value system were being challenged when he washed their feet. He endured capital punishment, emotional and spiritual agony beyond our comprehension, and not for any crime that he had committed. He did it for others. He deaconed. That's what deacon means. I came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. That's the word. If Jesus had not taken upon himself the form of a servant, if the Lord of glory had not humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even death on a cross, the world's standard would never have been challenged. This pyramid structure with the great men at the top, at the crown. Not only would we be without his supreme example, as the one who, though Lord of all, became servant of all, we would be deprived of his power. And that's the second way that he turns the world system upside down. He demonstrates what needs to be done, and then he empowers his people to do it. Having endured and suffered and died, Jesus was raised, powerful, victorious, triumphant, now to live in and through his people. He is the deacon, our ultimate example. And in his fulfilling of that charge from God is power for his people, his body on earth, to do his ministry. Now the relationship between what Jesus does for us and what Jesus wants to do through us, the relationship between what Jesus does in us and what Jesus wants to work through us is found in the word love. And I know that all of you theologically alert people understand the meaning of the word love in the New Testament. And I know that you know that in 1 John, John makes it very clear that God loved us even when we were ugly in his sight. And I know that doesn't fit very well. You know, we like to believe that we're cultured and that we're really not so bad after all. And somehow we've lost the view of sin that God seems to have. And we're just wrong in that regard. God loved us when we were ugly. The glory of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proved his love in that way. He loved us when there was absolutely nothing lovable in us. Nothing. He looked at us and saw nothing lovable. Now, I'm not sure we understand that, really. I don't know that anyone has ever fully comprehended it. God loved us when we were unlovable, absolutely and totally unlovable. Now, 1 John, it seems to me, tells us that when we become Christians, that kind of love comes into our lives. Not some other kind of love, but that kind of love that can love people who are unlovable or who are ugly in one way or another. And we all are ugly in one way or another. I'm not going to tell you how you are, but I know how I am. There's something unlovable about all of us, of one kind or another, because we're sinful people. But that kind of love, the love with which Christ loved us, comes into our lives when we become Christians so that we can then love those who may appear to us in one way or another to be unlovable, who may indeed be unlovable. But the love of Christ, you see, constrains us because he works through our lives in order to reach other people with his love. If God so loved us, says John, we also ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. As no other person has ever done, Jesus deaconed on the cross. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In his diaconate, which is a word you may not use all the time, but in his diaconate, in his ministry as deacon, there is the only hope for our diaconate, our ministry as deacons. So Jesus demonstrates what it means to be a deacon. He empowers us to be deacons. I'm talking about all of us now, not just people elected to the office of deacon. He also demands, thirdly, that we be deacons. He demonstrates, he empowers, he demands. He demands diaconal ministry from his people because they belong to him. And his life was marked by total self-giving and service. The New Testament uses two interesting words to describe Christians, if you'll pardon the Greek, douloi and diakonoi. Those words mean slaves and table waiters. Douloi and diakonoi, slaves and table waiters. As deacons, as menial servants, we Christians are to render, and I could give you verse references, but I won't, service to God, to Christ, to the new covenant, to the gospel, to our fellow disciples. Those who have his yoke placed upon them are commanded to love our neighbors and to love our enemies. I do not need to remind you, I trust, that the entire New Testament makes it absolutely clear that love, which stops short of practical help, is, quote, in word only, or, quote, with the tongue, and it's a denial of the Lord we serve. The Reformers reminded us that absence of obedience is a sign of no faith, or absence of obedience is a sign of no salvation. So Jesus then demonstrates by example and leads us by example. In his death and resurrection, he empowers us for the task of service, and by command, he calls us to obedient service. All that a deacon, and I'm talking about all of us at this point, all that a deacon must do is based on the diaconal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry of service. The Reformation very happily taught the priesthood of all believers. And it meant by that, and Scripture means by that, that we have access to God. You don't need me as a minister. I don't need you as a minister. I don't need a priest. I have direct access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, the priesthood of all believers. At the same time, the Bible teaches, and so does the Reformation, and so does any Christian, the Bible teaches the demand placed upon all of us for ministry. We all share responsibility for ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. We are all deacons in the general sense. We are all ministers, servants, table waiters, to the benefit of each other and the world and to the glory of God. Such service is not optional. And I think that we Christians, maybe especially we conservative Christians, have thought it is optional, but it isn't. Empowered by the cross and resurrection of Jesus, it is commanded by him. Cross kind of love, cross kind of service is characteristic of the new life, the new view of greatness. Now, at the same time, the New Testament makes it very clear, I think, that certain people in our churches and in those churches, properly chosen and elected, have special responsibility for diaconal ministry. If you have a Bible with you, and I know we haven't had a lot of opportunity to use Bibles this week, you might turn to the book of Philippians. And the reason I say that is we've been approaching topics a little differently from a biblical approach, but you might look at the book of Philippians at the very first verse. Paul addressed his letter to the Philippians this way. I'm just going to look at the very beginning. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, bishops, we Presbyterians and Reformed folks would take to be elders, but it looks as though by the year 60, when this letter was written, there was a clearly identifiable office called deacon, since Paul refers to it in that letter, which was written about 60. Turn, if you will, to a familiar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 through 12. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. In this passage, just after a challenge to the bishops, or the elders, Paul sets forth the qualifications for the high office of deacon. And let me read those verses for you. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Deacons, likewise, must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. The women likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be married only once, and let them manage their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have 1 Timothy 3 open, you will see, if you look above, that elders and deacons must share many qualities. However, there are some differences. If you look in the paragraph regarding elders, you will see that it says about elders, for example, they must be apt to teach. Now, that's not listed in the deacon's qualification. So I would assume that elders are to do something that deacons may not do, perhaps, and that is teach. Now, deacons may do some teaching, but that's a special qualification of elders. So in the paragraph there about elders, it says the elders should be apt to teach. But there are certain qualifications in the list of deacons' responsibilities and abilities that are not in the elders' thing. For example, if you look at that paragraph I read about deacons, it says that a deacon is not to be double-tongued. It doesn't say that about elders. Now, that would be true of elders and all Christians. But specifically, the elder is not to be double-tongued, the deacon. So that apparently is a characteristic that's especially important for deacons. And a second qualification of deacons that's not mentioned of elders is he should not be greedy for gain. Those are two qualifications that seem uniquely and particularly to apply to deacons. Deacons, first of all, must exercise special mastery over their tongues. James said, "The tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members. staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. Now, you may not like those words, but James said it. I didn't say that. Now, that's not extreme language, is it, really? In the light of the damage that has been done by words improperly spoken, lies, exaggerations, innuendo, gossip, betrayal. Now, the deacon is not a teacher. That's elder's job. That's an elder's job. But he has to have control of his tongue, because if he's really going to be a deacon, he's going to be intimately involved in the lives of people in such a way that he better know how to keep his mouth closed. And he better know when to speak and when not to speak. So it's especially important for a deacon to have his tongue under control. That's one qualification. The deacon also is marked out here in this paragraph, and you might look at it again in 1 Timothy 3, as someone who is not greedy for gain. I would take that to mean the deacon may, in fact, have responsibilities of handling money. And as it's turned out in our churches, a deacon may handle money where the donor is not known, an anonymous gift where he handles cash. Or he may handle money where the recipient is not known and where no one ever knows if anyone got the money. So he better have his greed pretty well under control, too. He better not be greedy for gain. Now, those special qualifications, having control of his tongue and not greedy for gain, give us a little bit of insight into what a deacon ought to do. If all there is to being a deacon revolves around flowers and fruit baskets and the quick drop-off and pick-up of sermon tapes occasionally at shut-ins homes, if that's all there is, these characteristics don't have special importance. I mean, anybody could do those kinds of things. But if indeed the deacon is going to meet people at their deep levels of need, if he is going to know people who hunger and thirst and who are lonely and who hurt, if he's going to meet people with needs of all kinds, then he better have his mouth under control and his greed under control. He better have special sensitivity with regard to his tongue and money. The duties of deacons in our Presbyterian and Reformed churches are often derived from Acts chapter 6. And if you don't know that passage, and many of you do, you might turn to it, but as you may recall, the apostles had been running the whole church. They'd been doing everything. They'd been ministering to the needy and the widows and preaching the gospel and everything. And a complaint arose, as it sometimes does when a small group of people try to do everything. A complaint arose, and I'm not saying they were wrong in that regard, but the Greek widows were not being ministered to, and some of the Greek Christians came and said, "Our widows are being neglected." And what happened then was that the apostles urged the church to pick out several people, seven in number, from their number, so that two things might be accomplished. And I want you to notice what these two things were, because they're both important. The two things they were trying to achieve by appointing those deacons, having them elected, were these. First of all, so that the duty of ministering to the widows might be taken care of. That's the first thing that was achieved by the electing of deacons. The second thing was so that the apostles would be free to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The functioning of the board of deacons achieved not one thing, but two things. It achieved ministry to the widows, first. And secondly, it achieved the possibility that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Now, deacons should expect, therefore, today that their task should accomplish two things. First of all, to help people with various kinds of needs. That's the first thing a board of deacons can accomplish. The second thing it can accomplish is it can relieve the elders of those and other tasks so that they can concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, if, as a matter of fact, deacons did the task well, many sessions and consistories would find themselves with very short agendas. As a matter of fact, my guess is they would hardly know what to do. If the deacons did everything that the deacons could do, what would the elders have left? Well, suddenly they would have to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And they would hardly know where to begin in many cases. At least in some meetings I've been in, they wouldn't know where to begin. As a matter of fact, sensing that risk, elders, teaching and ruling elders, may be reluctant to allow deacons to fulfill their own high calling. So if, you see, we can revitalize the board of deacons Look at what that can do for the rest of the church and for the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, after the deacons had been appointed, the apostles continued to have interest in the widows and the poor. And you can read the rest of the book of Acts, Acts 11:30, whatever. And what I'm learning from that is that no Christian, not even an apostle, can give away his responsibility or her responsibility for the poor and the needy. You can't give that responsibility away. You can't say to the board of deacons, I don't have to worry about the deprived and the dispossessed. You take care of them. You can't give that away. You can't give it away to your denominational headquarters and say, you take care of it. You can't give it away to your board of deacons. All Christians are responsible for ministry to the needy. All Christians are. Deacons, therefore, have an important responsibility in your church and in my church. A tremendous responsibility. Their responsibility is to organize the church for the ministry of mercy. That's the responsibility of the deacons in your church. To organize the whole congregation for the ministry of mercy. They must become God's channel for mobilizing the members of the church to minister in the lives of others. When deacons see their role as that of activating the ministry of mercy by all the people of God, by the whole church, they have taken the first step toward multiplication of blessing in the lives of extended numbers of people. When I graduated from Princeton Seminary, the speaker was Bishop James Pike. He was not known then as a raving fundamentalist, and after that didn't become a fundamentalist. But I do remember something he said, which is more than I can say for most sermons that I've listened to. But one of the things that he said, no, I didn't say that correctly, it's more than I can say for most of the ways I have listened to sermons. One of the things he had said was this. He said, I would guess that this year there are 1,000 people graduating from seminary. And that was a round number. He said, do you think you 1,000 people will influence the world? And he meant seminaries across the country. Do you think 1,000 people is going to make much of a dent in the world? And he said, I really question whether 1,000 people will change the world significantly. Now, of course, you know, 12 disciples did a pretty good job of it. But he said, however, if you 1,000 ministers can each influence 100 people to minister in the name of Jesus Christ, now you're talking about 100,000 people, and you have multiplied the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, if a board of deacons of 7 people, or 9 people, or 12 people, or 5 people, thinks it's going to influence significantly your town, or your city, or your community, or your parish, or whatever, I'm not sure that it can. But it is depriving itself of 95% of its resources, which is the whole rest of the congregation. And so one of the key jobs of a board of deacons is to organize the people of God to minister mercy. Not to do the ministry of mercy, but to have all of the people of God doing the ministry of mercy. And I think that's a crucial and important thing to notice and to recognize. Now the deacons also continued to have high interest in other aspects of ministry. The first Christian martyr was Stephen, who was a deacon. Philip, who was one of the deacons, was called Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist. So you see, the office of deacon grows out of a background of tremendous significance. The office of deacon is a high calling of God under Jesus Christ. It is not a training ground for elders, although, in fact, some deacons may later become elders. I've known some elders who became deacons and serve very effectively as deacons, tremendously effectively. It is not a secondary office. It is not unimportant. It is absolutely critical to the life of the church, in spite of its often being ignored. The framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith discussed for months the duties of elders and the power of presbyteries, but concluded the subject of deacon in one day. Some Presbyterian churches today have disbanded their boards of deacons or reduced them to roles of money gathering and groundskeeping. What a tragedy that in a world filled with needy and desperate people, the church has so often lacked alert, creative, devoted deacons to challenge it and to drive it by example to a ministry of love. And what a tremendous opportunity there is for us. J.K.S. Reed has written an article called Deacons in the Thought of Calvin. And this is what he said. It is difficult to imagine any single thing that would by itself do more to revive the church today than a recovered sense of this emphasis so typical of Calvin that ministry means ministry. The legalism that formalizes ministry into a rank and neglects its essential character of service infects all churches. And I believe, and I know a little bit about the liberal wing of Presbyterianism, and I know a little bit about the conservative wing of Presbyterianism, I believe the office of deacon is being seriously neglected by all Presbyterians and Reformed people, with certain exceptions, obviously. But it's an office that we have allowed to just slip out of our experience, to the loss of the world and to the loss of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe, and I know a little bit about the liberal wing of Presbyterianism, and I know a little bit about the conservative wing of Presbyterianism, I believe the office of deacon is being seriously neglected by all Presbyterians and Reformed people, with certain exceptions, obviously. But it's an office that we have allowed to just slip out of our experience, to the loss of the world and to the loss of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reed, in the article I just mentioned, makes it clear that it was not the unimportance of the ministry of the care of widows that caused it to be delegated. It was, in fact, its critical role in gospel ministry. The apostles didn't say, appoint deacons so they can minister to the widows because that's unimportant. What the apostles were saying was, we have two important tasks to do and it's too much. So therefore, appoint another board to do one of those important tasks and we'll do the other one. And I think we have allowed the office of deacon to be denigrated. I don't use that word all the time. And what that is practical heresy. To allow the office of deacon to slip out of the high role for which God had intended it is practical heresy, which may, in fact, be just as bad as theoretical heresy, maybe even worse. The low estate of the office of deacon today is what we have brought upon it, not what God intended it. Let me read a little story that comes from Frederick Herzog, who wrote in Service in Christ. When during World War II the Netherlands were occupied by Germans, the deacons of the Dutch Reformed Church assumed the care of the politically persecuted, supplying food and providing secret refuge. Realizing what was happening, the Germans decreed that the elective office of deacon should be eliminated. The Reformed Synod on 17 July 1941 resolved, quote, whoever touches the diaconate interferes with what Christ has ordained as the task of the church. Whoever lays hand on diaconia lays hands on worship. And the Germans backed down. And we relegate our board of deacons to the past, or to trivial roles hardly essential to the kingdom ministry. The time is always proper, and that's what I'm trying to do now, to challenge deacons, or deacons through you, to their high calling. Now, what we've seen so far is, first of all, that Jesus demonstrates diaconal ministry uniquely, and that he requires Christians to demonstrate diaconal ministry. In the New Testament, we find that there are, and this is the second thing I've said, specific officers called deacons. And thirdly, I've suggested that deacons ought not to define their duties too narrowly. The deacons did many things in the New Testament. But let me broaden that last point just a bit and ask this question. What do deacons do? Assuming that deacons are a proper office, what do deacons do? Well, one of the things you can say about deacons is that they do this. They minister in the name of Jesus among the lonely, the sick, the elderly, the orphan, the widowed, the dying, the poor, the deprived. The deacon ministers in the name of Jesus among those kinds of people. There are some Christians who have maintained, on the basis of their understanding of Scripture, that the board of deacons only has responsibility to minister to needy people within the church. In other words, that the purpose of a board of deacons is not to minister in the world, but only in the church to needy people. I think that even raising that question does create a Pharisaic danger. And I'm not saying that those people are wrong. I'm just pointing out a danger if one holds that point of view. The lawyer, as you may recall, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And what he was saying, in effect, is how big is my neighborhood? How big should the circle be? Whom should I love? And the lawyer would have said, certainly I should love my fellow lawyers, my fellow Pharisees, but what are the geographical limits, Jesus, to love? What are the physical limits to love? How broad should my love go? How broadly should it go? And Jesus made it clear that the critical issue is whether or not a would-be disciple is himself a neighbor to anyone with whom he has contact. So I think one has to be aware of the danger of saying the deacon should only minister in the church. Now, if indeed someone does hold that position, however, even in light of that danger, I think there are certainly opportunities for ministry, but the danger is important. Somebody named Whitehouse said this, a self-contained expression of diaconal service, that is, where diaconal ministry is only in the church, has no witnessing power and is spoiled in its very character by a taint akin to incest. There is a danger if one wants to hold that he should only minister in the church. There's at least a danger. Maybe the prevailing poverty in the early church demanded that all of that ministry be done in the church. Maybe it was necessary then. Those Christians today who believe that deacons should only minister in the church, though, do have tremendous opportunity to minister. If you think deacons should only minister in the church and you're in a suburban church, go find a church downtown in the inner city and get your deacons related to their deacons so you can minister to the Christians in the city through their board of deacons. That's the deacons ministering in the church. So there's tremendous opportunity if one does hold the position that deacons should only minister in the church. So what does a deacon do? Well, I would say the answer to that question is defined by the nature of the neighborhood in which you live. I can't tell you what deacons do until I look at your neighborhood. Even then, maybe I can't tell, and it may take you a long time to figure it out. Pete Vosteen has spoken at some of our deacons' seminars, and he said that when he came to Paterson, New Jersey, his board of deacons met for about 2 years trying to decide what to do. They did surveys, they analyzed the neighborhood, they made phone calls, they visited with people, they tried to figure out who was living in the area, they did demographic studies, they analyzed the age spread, they analyzed the background, and then they decided what to do. So I really can't tell you what your board of deacons ought to do. I can tell you, however, that they need to emerge from the protective protection of their churches and get out and see what's in the neighborhood, walk around a little bit, and you may see some lonely people in boarding houses that you didn't notice before, or some lonely people up on the third floor of some large homes and you didn't even know they lived up there. You may see poor people without food or young people without parents or with only one parent. Maybe you can help there. You may see nursing home people without visitors. We had a deacon seminar in Pittsburgh. There were about 150 people there, most of whom were deacons. And one nurse who was there said that her mother had ministered in nursing homes as a nurse for 40 years and that she, now a nurse, was working in nursing homes. And she said that she and her mother estimated that 80% of the people in the nursing homes in Pittsburgh never, ever receive a visit from anybody. That was based on whatever, 50, 60 years of experience nursing in nursing homes, that 80% of the people in the nursing homes of Pittsburgh never, ever receive a visit from anybody. So what we need to do, I think, is look at our neighborhoods if we're going to figure out what we should do. So what do deacons do? One of the things they do, and I've already suggested this, they seek the involvement of the entire congregation in the ministry of mercy. I think that's critical. They give creative attention to the neighborhood first. Creative attention. You go out and look creatively. You say, Lord, open my eyes so that I can see what's here in my neighborhood. Creative attention to the neighborhood. But then they try to figure out how can we mobilize, how can we organize the power and the reservoir of power that's in our church to meet the needs of this area. How can we get the reservoir of power in connection with the great body of need in our community? And don't tell me there's not a lot of need in your community. Maybe not for food baskets or blankets, but don't tell me there are no needs in your community. How do we get the reservoir of people in contact with the great need? And by the way, let me make sure that I say at this point, lest I forget to say, that the prime resource that your board of deacons has is not money. It's people. And I think we make that misunderstanding. And we see all this government money, you know, buying food with food stamps and all that sort of thing. And we say, we just can't compete with that, all that money. We don't have enough money to give to people. That's not your first resource. Your first resource is people, and you've got the people. I don't know how many in your church, 20, 200, 2,000, I don't know. But you've got people, and that's the resource. The apostles, even after the appointment of the seven, continued to minister to people in need. How tragic it is to withhold that privilege from Christians who would be willing to minister to needy people if someone would show them how. My guess is, in your church, there are many, many people who would be willing to serve needy people if someone would just give them the opportunity or show them how or put them in touch with some needy people. They just don't have the initiative to get up and do it. And your deacons can do that. A third thing, the first is look at the neighborhood. The second is mobilize the people. A third thing that I think a board of deacons needs to do is give attention to the large problems. I think several speakers this week have mentioned the large problems of our society. Food for a hungry person is a necessity, but the grain fields of the world that are turning to dust bowls also need attention. The reformers sought to aid hungry beggars, symptoms of an ailing society, but they also took aim at the large basic problems. I'm reading a quotation from G.W. Bromley. Calvin took the initiative of suggesting the setting up of the silk industry, I don't know whether you knew this, at Geneva, to absorb surplus labor and to make possible the ending of begging. That's John Calvin. That's social action, in case you didn't recognize it. And it would seem to me that in spite of the way we don't like some of the more liberal people wrestling with society, they are wrestling with society, while others of us just don't do anything, just watch it go by. And I think one of the things a board of deacons can do is try to wrestle some with the large problems, the difficult problems. A fourth suggestion I'd make with regard to what deacons can do is this. The problems of our cities need attention. They need study. They need study. Some of you know about the ministry here in the city, the Reformed Presbyterian Ministry. You met Bill Iverson with his city ministry in Newark. Some of you may know Bill Crispin and his ministry in Philadelphia. The problems of our cities. Alan Brash wrote something about Asian cities. This is not American cities, but Asian cities, but it could be said of our cities too. Listen, the churches have not really grappled seriously with the problems of the city. They have passed out their resources in sideline acts of organized mercy, which, however commendable, have not touched the heart of the matter. Such charitable service has made little or no impact on the shape of the city itself, nor on its hectic rush to shame or glory. The dimensions of the problem have frozen the church into inaction. I think we need to wrestle with our cities. The disfavor that many of us have toward the pronouncements and postures of many church bodies on varied political matters ought not to prohibit us from seeking wisdom for positive contribution in world affairs when survival is at stake. So we need to wrestle with the large problems, specifically that of the city. Let me just throw in a suggestion at this point. Most churches have an annual drive for hunger. You know, an annual fund drive of some kind, one great hour of sharing or world vision or whatever. Let me suggest that your deacons take that over for next year and make it a major project in your church instead of a trivial little thing that's done on the side on some special Sunday. In the last church I served in Newton, we used love loaves from World Vision. Some of you have seen them. And I don't know exactly how that works, but I know in our case, we sent half the money to World Vision, and then we designated the other half to one of our missionaries where there was a special need of hunger. And I remember our session meeting, one of the elders suggested we set a goal of $1,000. And then somebody said, oh, let's try $2,000. Our morning attendance was maybe 400, so it wasn't a huge church. And then I said, let's try $10,000. And, you know, everybody sort of laughed, but they bought it. So we did. And I think the church had the richest experience of giving that I've ever seen in any of my churches. And we raised $10,000. And everybody came in on the last day with all these things, and you wouldn't believe it, smashing those things with hammers. The kids had a great time. And we had big garbage buckets full of money, you know, with pennies and all kinds of stuff. And we raised $10,000 for that. What would happen if your deacons really took that over and made a major project out of raising money for hungry people or for whatever project. You know, it doesn't have to be that. But said, here is a diaconal need somewhere in the world or in our community, and we are making a major project out of this. Well, it's just one example and one suggestion. Now let me ask, finally, what happens when deacons fulfill their biblical mandate? What happens? What are the results? When deacons are really deacons, what happens? When a church becomes a functioning community of service, what happens? First of all, Christians become bound to one another as never before. That's the first result. That's the first result. When we started thinking about deacons in NPRF, I had lunch several times with Jim Petty. And Moore and I would, sure you know Jim Petty, and some others of you may, but Jim has been very involved in diaconal ministry in Philadelphia Presbytery of the OPC. And he said something that I wish I had written down because it was so clear and so lucid. It was something like, diaconal ministry leads to a true ecumenical movement. Only it was better than that. And I've tried to get him to repeat it, and every time I do, it gets very theological and unquotable and almost useless. I should have written it that precise way. But one of the things that will happen when deacons start ministering, when people start ministering, is they will find each other. John Calvin said, this is Calvin, the ministry of men is a principal bond by which believers are kept together in one body. The ministry of men is a principal bond by which believers are kept together in one body. So one result of your church really deaconing in your community will be the people in your church will be unified in a way they have never been before. That will happen, I think. A second result of active diaconal ministry will be this. You will have given, or we will have given, the proper response to Jesus' diaconal ministry on our behalf. Jesus deaconed for us. You understand the word? The proper response to that is we deacon. So if indeed we start ministering the way we should in the world, we are giving the proper response to what Jesus did for us. He served, we serve. Now really, he serves through us. I mean, that's the gospel, and we understand that. He serves through us, his body, the church. Without the ministry of mercy, the body is incomplete. It's like a runner trying to run who has only one leg. It's like a baseball player trying to play who has only one arm. It's difficult at the very best. In diaconal ministry, we work out the salvation that Jesus Christ has given us into every aspect of life. And that's the whole of the gospel. That's the whole of the gospel. What else happens when deacons deacon, when a church ministers? A third result is we remove the hypocrisy from our intercessory prayer. We remove the hypocrisy from our intercessory prayer. We shall be delivered from praying for the needs of others while ignoring opportunities to minister to those in need. Our deeds to men will be brought into conformity with our words to God. Perhaps one might even say that the deacons should be specialists in intercessory prayer. I don't know that it would be bad for somebody on the board of deacons, for example, and this is just a small thing, to go to the minister every Sunday morning with a list of intercessory needs of the congregation and the community for him to remember in the morning prayer. Let the deacons be specialists in intercessory prayer, not only praying themselves, but sharing with the congregation situations that call for prayerful attention. Those are three results. Now, one result I haven't even mentioned, and this is the last one, is people will be helped. People will be helped. John sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the king? Are you the gospel bearer? Are you the Messiah?" And the evidence that Jesus offered was that the blind were seeing and the deaf were hearing and the lame were walking. That was the evidence that was offered. People were being helped. People were being ministered unto, which is what he came to do. People were being helped physically and spiritually, which is what it's all about for him and for his body. Let me say finally, just a very few words. Deaconing is a great Christian vocation. Under Christ's lordship, we can serve as successors to those who had the high privilege of ministering to him. Let me call to your attention some verses which are familiar in the New Testament. After Jesus' temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. You know what the Greek word is? Deaconed. After his temptation, the angels came and deaconed him. After Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, the Bible says, she rose up and served him. Greek word, deaconed. She rose up and deaconed him. What a high and holy privilege to serve Jesus in person. At the cross, there stood women watching. And the Bible says, there were also many women there looking on from afar who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, deaconing to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. What a privilege to stand in the train of those whose blood was shed for the gospel's sake, like Stephen, who evangelized, like Philip, and these others who ministered to Jesus. And what a tragic situation it is when the church does not heed the opportunity, does not respond to the call to minister to Jesus and in his name to others and have him minister through us. I am really calling upon you, and there may be no deacons in this room, but I'm really calling upon you to go back to your board of deacons and somehow get the message through that they should not give up their right or their heritage as elected officers or as Christians to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, and I believe this, I think it's right, that if indeed in our Reformed churches, and I'm talking very broadly, I'm talking about liberal all the way over from very liberal to very conservative, the whole spectrum, if we could revitalize the office of deacon, if we could turn around the office of deacon, not change it from its biblical calling, just take it to its biblical calling, I think the whole church could be turned around. I really believe that. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word and the high calling that you give to all Christians to serve you, but specifically to church officers, elders, ministers, deacons. Grant our Father that we might fulfill our high calling under you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.